right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Again, that's right. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there should be one in front of you somewhere. A few years ago, you all sent me to India to teach God's plan for His church, along with Tim Bunn. On the Sunday we were there, we joined in their Sunday meetings. I taught their adult Sunday school class, and Tim preached the sermon. Now, you think our services are long. Their meeting lasted 3 hours. 1 hour for praise and worship songs, 1 hour for the message, and then 1 hour afterwards for testimonies and announcements and anybody sharing who wanted to share. So I think we might be able to go longer than 30 minutes here. But during the third hour, a medical doctor who was a member of the church shared something that the Lord taught him. He said, when a Jewish worshiper came to bring an offering or a sacrifice to the Lord, the priest did not examine the person bringing the sacrifice. Instead, the priest examined the sacrifice. In other words, the priest didn't examine the worshiper to see if he was worthy to bring the animal. The priest examined the lamb to see if it was a worthy sacrifice. Now, that medical doctor, I'm sure, was used to examining people. That's what doctors do. They ask a lot of questions of the patient. They use their stethoscope to listen to their hearts and lungs. Some order x-rays and blood tests, but they thoroughly examine the patient to come up with the proper diagnosis. But what impressed that medical doctor was the fact that the priest didn't examine the worshiper to see if he was worthy enough to bring the sacrifice. The priest examined the lamb to see if it was worthy enough to be sacrificed. And that's what I want us to look at today. As we remember the Lord Jesus and we're gathered around His table, I want us to examine the sacrifice to see if it's a worthy one. So I want us to read, I want you to listen as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now these verses, these few verses, are filled with commands from Peter's inspired mind. Verse 13 says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus returns." Verse 14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Verse 15 says, "Be holy in all your conduct." And then he quotes the command from the book of Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." And then verse 17, he says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And that fear there is divine reverence, reverence for God, respect for God, who is your Father, lest you disobey him. Now, Peter deals with two key themes in this first letter of his: holiness and hardship, sanctification and suffering. And these elect exiles of the dispersion, as he called them in verse 1, were scattered all about Asia Minor, and they lived among people who were hostile to the gospel. They were hostile to the message that you and I believe. They were hostile to the message of salvation found exclusively in Jesus Christ. They were hostile to the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Peter reminds these believers of their fundamental responsibility to live obedient and holy lives, even if it means suffering for Jesus Christ. Now, this is a tall order for believers. And I'm not sure such a lifestyle, as we read in these few verses, characterizes most believers today. But what I find truly interesting is what Peter bases the commands on. In other words, what is Peter's motivation behind the conduct? What is the incentive behind the imperatives? And that's found in verse 18. Our conduct, our obedience to the commands that he lists for us, our obedience, our conduct, is based on knowing something. Verse 18. And this knowledge is a special perception. It's seeing with our minds. It's understanding something very important. Our obedience as children of God is based on knowing or perceiving or understanding clearly this fact: you were ransomed. Knowing, perceiving, understanding clearly with your mind that you were ransomed. And notice what it was that they were ransomed from: the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Your daddy lived futilely. Your granddaddy lived futilely. Your great-granddaddy lived futilely. And now you're living, you've been ransomed from a futile way of living yourself. And it was a time of ignorance, as verse 14 tells us, that we lived according to the passions of our former ignorance. That is, we didn't know any better. We didn't know God. We were ignorant of God. So when Peter here says, you were ransomed, he uses a particular word that means to set free by someone paying a ransom. You were set free when somebody paid a ransom. Now, if you know your Old Testament and the stories of the Exodus, that's the very terminology that Moses used when he was talking to the people and reminding the people of God's great deliverance from Egypt. And there are several verses in Deuteronomy, but I won't read them all, but I want to refer to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses combines both this idea of holiness and the idea of ransom or redemption. He says, you are a holy people, Deuteronomy 7:6, a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure, a treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's the same idea that Peter has. You were redeemed. You were ransomed. You were in slavery. You want to know why God loves you? God loves you because he loves you, is what Moses told the people of Israel. There's nothing special in you. It's all about him. It's not that we were anything important or significant. He loves us because he loves us. And that makes him great. I look at myself and I say, I am certainly not very lovable. And before I came to know Christ, I certainly wasn't lovable. I certainly was living according to the passions of my former ignorance. And I certainly was living a futile life. But then God intervened. He set us free by paying a ransom. You know, that's the same word that Jesus used of himself when he said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a what? Ransom. For many. Christ served by giving his life a ransom. But the question could be asked, who was he serving? And I submit to you, as other Bible teachers have said, that on one hand, Christ's death was obedient service to God. And on the other hand, it was a sacrificial service for us, whereby our freedom from sin was secured. In other words, Jesus Christ served you by setting you free from the power of sin over you and by paying a ransom for you. And that's something you know, Peter says. And because you know this, because you understand this, then this is how you should live. You were enslaved or imprisoned by sin. God put you in that prison because you were guilty. You were born guilty and you were proven guilty by your former behaviors. But God intervened by sending someone on your behalf. And that someone is what I want to examine today. So let's look at this. I have five results of examining the sacrifice. What does our examination of Jesus reveal? Well, first of all, we see the value of the sacrifice. It says in verse 19 that we weren't ransomed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood. Notice the negative and the positive contrast Peter makes. Not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but, and that's a strong contrast word here, but with precious blood, valuable blood. And it's precious because it's rare. This type of blood is rare because of its source. Now, I have O negative blood. I'm getting notices all the time from the American Red Cross to donate my blood. There's a shortage of my blood. They love my blood. My blood is valuable. It's not rare. There's many other people have O negative blood. But I've got this that other people need. And the American Red Cross wants. And every 8 weeks, I try to go give it. There's a shortage. The need is great. The supply is low. And I can't help but think, likewise, the need of sinners is great. The need for the type of blood that can wash away sins is great. The need for the type of blood that can forgive sins forever is great. The need for that which will pay our debt and make us acceptable before God is great. And that precious, valuable substance, the only thing that can pay for your sins or mine, is the blood of Christ. So that's the first thing, the value of the sacrifice. But then I also notice the second thing, the humility of the sacrifice. Look what he says again in verse 19. Like that of a what? Roaring lion, right? Like that of a lamb. Of course, we have to think of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, you're familiar with this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Are you getting the picture? Here is this meek, humble lamb that's not resisting what's happening to him. He didn't utter a word of complaint. The Bible talks about the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I don't know of any other animal that's more gentle or humble than a lamb. Jesus didn't go kicking and screaming to the cross. He meekly submitted to the will of his Father in obedience to God and love for God and for us. He laid down his life voluntarily. I knew a woman that worked, or she grew up on a sheep farm. And they slaughtered the lambs there. And she said there's a great, great turnover among their workers. They just couldn't take it when they slit the throat of the lamb for the lamb to turn and lick at the hand that held the knife. That's how meek the lamb was.
precious value of the blood of Christ came from a man who did not resist. He did not complain. He did not go kicking and screaming to his death, but voluntarily humbled himself to the very point of death so you could be set free from your sin. The third thing that we see is the quality of the sacrifice. Peter makes it clear that the precious blood of Christ was like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's probably the most important aspect of the examination. Does the sacrifice meet the standard? Check it out. Can you find any blemish in the lamb? Can you find any spot of sin in Jesus? What does the Bible say about being blemish-free and spotless? As far back as Exodus 12:5, when God instituted the Passover ceremony, he commanded, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old." Now, unless the ladies here feel slighted or wondering what's wrong with a female lamb, Leviticus 4:32 says of the Jewish worshiper making atonement for unintentional sins, if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. The common factor was not the gender of the lamb, but the quality. It had to be without blemish. No defect whatsoever. You will find that requirement over and over stated for any sacrifice in the book of Leviticus. The Bible is clear about the quality of the sacrifice when it comes to Jesus. And I want to read you the many statements written by his apostles or spoken even by Gentiles about Christ's innocence, his sinlessness. You only have to turn the page of 1 Peter 2:22, when he says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And that last phrase was quoting Isaiah 53, verse 9. Then chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." If you go back a couple of books to Hebrews chapter 9, we read in verses 13 and 14, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Chapter 4, verse 15 of that same book says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Let me go back to verse 26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." Did you catch that? Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "You know well, he who knew no sin became sin for us." Now Now let me read what the Gospels have to say about this. Even Judas who betrayed Jesus, feeling very remorseful, very regretful for what he had done. He tries to bring back the 30 pieces of silver that he was given to betray Jesus. And he says to the chief priests and the elders, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Jesus, before Pilate, was warned by his wife, who sent word to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." In Luke 24:23, we sang about that. We sang about the thief on the cross, the criminal on the cross. What did that criminal say about Jesus? Luke 23:41. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" And when it was all over, after Jesus breathed his last, and he committed his spirit to his Father, and he was dead, the centurion said, when he saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." John's account of the record in John 18 and 19, three times Pilate says to the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." No guilt. Innocent. And finally, 1 John chapter 2, where John, who writes so that we won't sin, he says, "I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And he says in chapter 3, verse 5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." This only confirms what Jesus said of himself in John 8:46. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Speaking to the Jews there, who were very antagonistic to him. In other words, he was saying, who among you convicts me of sin? Jesus also said in John 14:30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Now, for some reason, I can't help but think of the detective TV shows. When I read that statement, "he has nothing in me," it's like where a suspect tells the detective, "You ain't got nothing on me, copper." And that's until the copper, the detective, brings out all the evidence against him. Well, in this case, the devil had no evidence against Jesus. Not a single one. Not a single word misspoken. Not a single thought. Not a single deed. Can any of us say that? No. You have words that you've spoken that you wish you could take back. You have words that you've said to other people that you are ashamed of. You have done things that you wish you could undo. But as they say, you can't unring a bell. But you can have your sins forgiven, can't you? Although this can't be said of us that we're innocent, Christ's sinlessness is what makes His blood so precious, so rare. It was the blood of a truly innocent man, free from any taint of sin. Now let me move on quickly to the place of the sacrifice in God's plan. Verse 20, first part of verse 20, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Notice the place. It's summarized in two phrases. Foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest or visible in the last times. The word foreknown means chosen, destined, predetermined ahead of time. In other words, in the timeless counsels of the triune Godhead, the plan for the spotless substitutionary sacrifice was set in motion, and it was made manifest in time. How was this chosen one made visible? In the form of a baby who grew up to be the sinless Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. He was one born in the likeness of men, Paul tells us in Philippians 2. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself to the point of death. God's eternal plan became visible or clear in time. No longer would God's people need to sing, "Come, our long-expected Messiah, come to set your people free." No, the Bible tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under the law, that is, under the righteous requirements and curse of the law. And that brings me to the final result of our examination of this Lamb, and that's the purpose for the sacrifice. Look at the end of verse 20. For the sake of you. And the end of verse 21. So that your faith and hope are in God. For the sake of you, literally on account of you, for your sake, for your benefit, in your place. That's where we get the idea of a substitute. We believe in a vicarious atonement. And don't let that word vicarious scare you off. Webster defines it as performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another or to the benefit or advantage of another. We all know what substitutes are. We have substitutes in baseball. Where you have a substitute pitcher. You have a substitute batter. We have substitute teachers. That teacher stands in place of the regular teacher. Jesus was our substitute. This was given for your sake. And now look at verse 21 again. Who through Him are believers in God. Boy, I wish you'd meditate on that. Who through Him are believers in God. Say that out loud with me. Who through Him are believers in God. How have you come to believe in God? It was through Christ. It's by His sheer grace that you are here today believing in God, if you believe at all. And if you are ever to believe in God, it will be through Christ's grace to you. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "And because of Him," that is, because of God, "you are in Christ Jesus." And again, this magnifies the grace of God toward us and lets us know that even believing in Jesus is a gift from God. And the basis or content of that faith is what he says in verse 21, the death and resurrection and glorification of Christ. So that, and here's the other purpose clause, your faith and hope might be in God. So let me ask you this. Where's your hope today? Where's your faith? What are you trusting in? What are you hoping for? What are you hoping in? If your faith, if your trust is not in God alone because of Jesus Christ alone, then it's a misplaced faith. If your hope, which means confident expectation, if you don't have the confident expectation that you have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, as verse 3 says, then you are without hope. And we were all at one time without hope because we were without God in this world. But now that God has sent His Son, He is our hope. He is the only reliable source, an object of our faith and trust. If you try to trust your own works, if you only try to trust your own worthiness, you'll not have any. So what do we have? What do we have when we examine Jesus? What do we have when we examine the sacrifice? And I know that when you come to church, especially during this time, I know you often look at yourselves and you say, I have screwed up this week. I said things I shouldn't have said. I did things I shouldn't have done. I have screwed up royally. I'm not worthy to come to this table. And you know what? You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. But the priest didn't examine the worshiper, did he? The priest examined the Lamb. And although the enemy would condemn, the enemy would accuse us of our sins, we look to one who is sinless and innocent. So what do we find when we examine the Lamb? We find a worthy sacrifice, someone worthy of our worship. We find a humble sacrifice, somebody worthy of our imitation. There's a whole lot of pride going around. I know it's in me. We find a spotless, blameless, innocent sacrifice. Someone who's worthy of our witness. Just like the Gospels witness to Christ's innocence. We find a chosen, planned, willing sacrifice. Someone worthy of your praise. And we find a vicarious substitute. Somebody worthy of your gratitude. You see, that's what grace deserves, our gratitude. When you find yourself complaining and moaning and groaning about life, you just look to the cross. When you find yourself complaining about what's not going right in your life, you just look at the cross. And you see the price that God paid so you'd stop your complaining and start your praising. And so when we look at the Lamb instead of ourselves, we find someone worthy of our trust and of obedience today and every day until He comes. And so I'm going to ask Vince to come.